You turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 36 and following. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came on, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, as we come to this holy ground, as we seek to enter the garden and deal with matters far above our comprehension, weighty and eternal, I pray that you would let us see you. See Jesus. Open your word to us. Let us hear what you would say to us this morning. Strengthen us. Break us where we need to be broken. Strengthen us where we need to be strengthened. Apply it to our hearts and our lives. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So it's the Passover, 2,000 years ago, in Roman-occupied Jerusalem. Passover is the time, and everyone goes to the place, which is Jerusalem. The crowds have swelled. It is about 2 million people. The city can barely contain it, and so it's spilling out into the surrounding areas. The streets are crowded. It's loud. It's noisy. It's cramped. It's dusty. There are political tensions. The Jews don't like the Romans. The Romans don't like the Jews. There's a constant tension of possible revolt, ever present. Jesus has come to Bethany, just a few miles outside on the east of Jerusalem, and already the crowds know he's there, and they go out to see him, and they start to press on him before he even gets to the city. Palm Sunday, he gets on a donkey, and he rides in triumph into the city, in a clear fulfillment of what we read earlier, Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, your king comes to you with salvation, humble, riding on a donkey." He is claiming himself to be the Messiah, and it is unmistakable, and the crowd knows it. And their response is cries of "Hosanna, save us." It is a messianic message that they are sending back to him. The religious leaders do not like it. But though the crowds cry, Hosanna, Jesus knows that their cries at the beginning of the week of Hosanna will turn at the end of the week to cries to crucify him. He goes to the temple. He teaches there every day. By day he teaches, by night he retires to the Mount of Olives. He drives out the moneylenders who have turned his father's house into a den of thieves in another fulfillment of prophecy. For zeal for your house will consume me. He's wept over the city of Jerusalem for their hardness of heart, for their imminent destruction that they cannot yet see. He says that he longs to have gathered them as a mother hen gathers her chicks under its wings, but they would not let him. He teaches every day. The crowds press in. He outwits the cunning traps of the religious leaders. He shares the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room, the last meal. He's seen one of his friends, one of his closest, the 12, leave that meal to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And he knows exactly what he's doing. He's told the disciples what's going to happen, that they will all fall away, and they deny it. Not I, Lord, but they all will, and he knows it. He's prayed for himself. He's prayed for them. And now they sing a hymn. The tone is somber as they leave the upper room. They head out of the city, across the Kidron Valley, which is to the east, and as they cross it, the valley is still probably red with the blood of the 100,000 or so lambs that were slain that day. They go up the Mount of Olives and into a garden. Verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray." He often met there with his disciples. This is not a new thing. He did this routinely. This is a known habit that he would teach during the day, and then afterwards he would go and he would retire. Perhaps it's because he's more of a country boy at heart, and he needs, after the busy, crowded, bustling city in the evening, he needs to be alone with some fresh air to pray to the Lord. But this is an established habit. That's why Judas, in a few short hours, can tell the Roman soldiers exactly where he's going to be. Gethsemane, the name, means oil press, which makes sense. It's on the Mount of Olives. And on this Mount of Olives, there is a place to extract the oil from these precious fruits. And how does this work? It's a giant millstone. They load the basin with these olives, and then they are crushed beneath the weight. This is fitting, given what is about to occur to the Son of God. Verse 37, and talking and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." So he leaves the eight. Remember, there's only 11 now because Judas has gone out. He leaves the eight by the entrance. He goes further in with his three most trusted, Peter, James, and John, the ones that were there with him at the transfiguration, his inner circle, the ones that will go on to be the head honchos, as it were, in the early church. And he goes, and he is in intense agony. We see it in his words, in the words that are used in all four gospel accounts. B.B. Warfield does an analysis of all these words, and it is telling in the aggregate. We have a lot of Greek that I'm not going to read all of it, but we have agonia. This is a consternation, an appalled reluctance to what is happening and what is about to happen. There's a perilipos, a sorrow that hems him in on all sides. There is a a horror-struck, utter amazement, loathing, aversion. These are the words that the Lord has given us in the gospel accounts to talk about what Jesus is going through. So we see the agony in these words. We see the agony that Christ is going through in his posture. Verse 39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. On his face. The posture of prayer in this time is not the same as ours. It is a standing posture. Even in the parable when Christ talks about the publican who is far off and penitent towards God, he's beating his breast, but he's still standing. You stood when you prayed. You didn't kneel, and you certainly don't fall down on your face. But here, our Lord, under the weight of what is about to take place, this giant millstone, he is crushed. He falls prostrate before his Father, so broken that he can do nothing else. We see the agony, not only in the words, not only in his posture, but in the involuntary response of his body. The physician, Dr. Luke, who gave us his gospel, tells us that he was so in agony that his sweat became like great drops of blood. We might be tempted to take this as merely metaphor, but this is not the case. This is a documented medical condition. It's rare, and I'm going to butcher the name, but it's hematohidrosis, and it has to do always with extreme stress, and the capillaries burst, and you can actually sweat out blood. And this seems to be exactly what's happening to our Lord. He's under such stress. He's in so much stress, in fact, that Luke also tells us that the Lord sends an angel to strengthen him. He is to the point of death, and he needs to be strengthened by a heavenly messenger. This is a man under immense weight. But why? What is this weight that is crushing our Savior? Why is he so distraught? Well, he tells us, he says, if possible, take this cup away from me. So what is the cup? What is in the cup? Is it the mockery that he's going to endure? Is it the kangaroo courts that he's about to be dragged off to in the middle of the night? Is it the beatings? Is it the cat of nine tails that shreds the flesh off his back? Is it being spat upon? Is it the nails that are going to be driven through his hands and his feet? Those are all awful. Those are all terrible. Those are all absolutely a part of how we are forgiven and how he atones for us. Isaiah 53 tells us that by his wounds we are healed. But those are not the cup that he's talking about. It is not the fact that Romans beat up Jesus a few thousand years ago that pays for our sins. No. What is this cup? The Old Testament tells us, Jesus is well aware. Psalm 75. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Ezekiel 23 says, thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. And prophet Jeremiah, in the 25th chapter, tells us, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. There's a very specific connotation in the Old Testament to the cup. It is the cup of God's wrath that Jesus will drain down to the very last drop. It is not the physical punishment that he is recoiling from, although he certainly isn't looking forward to it. But what he is recoiling from, we're told here in 2 Corinthians and in Galatians 3, he says, he made him sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Christ never sinned. He was perfect. Sin to a sinless being is repugnant. It's like a garment made of trash, dirty diapers. It is utterly revulsive to him. And this God-man who has never experienced sin now sees what is right before him, and he is about to become sin. He's not going to become a sinner, but he will become sin, a curse. He is going to take upon his shoulders the weight of all of our sin. 1 Peter 2 says that he bears in his body all our sins on the tree. He has been perfectly sinless, and he has also been perfectly united with God the Father since before time. This perfect, sinless, united to the Father, God-man, is now about to be the vessel of his righteous judgment and wrath. And Isaiah 53 tells us that it pleased the Lord to crush him. Why? Why does he have to do this? Because God is just, and he cannot just sweep our sins under the rug. Imagine going to a judge. You've killed somebody. And he says, well, I love you, so I'm going to let you off. You might like that, but that's not justice. That's an unjust judge. The sin has to be dealt with. Because even among the best of us, if you could start counting today your sins, and you didn't eat, and you didn't sleep, and you didn't do anything else, but you just counted, 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 and you got to live to be to 100, you would not even reach the end of the first page of the library that is your sin. If you could see the depths of your sin, if I could see the depths of my sin in all of its foulness, we would run away in terror and beg to be scrubbed off the face of the earth. Sin must be dealt with. So what is Christ's response? It is now crystal clear. He sees the wrath coming. He's known it has been coming for a long time, but now it is imminent. What does he do? He prays. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Let this cup pass. Let it pass for me. Just let the cup, but not me, not my will, thy will. Thousands of years earlier, Adam in the garden, he has a decision. The weight of the whole world hangs in the balance, and Adam says, my will be done. Fast forward now to another garden, another Adam, a true, better Adam. He has a decision, and the weight of the whole world hangs in the balance. And he says, thy will be done, not my will. Meanwhile, what are the disciples doing in all of this? He's told them, he's warned them, he says, stay awake, watch, pray. And they're sleeping. They're sleeping. Chapter 40, or verse 40. And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray. Why do we pray? So that we don't enter into temptation. This is the same thing that he told them when they asked him, how should we pray, Lord? And he gives them the Lord's Prayer. Pray, lead us not into temptation. Be on the watch. What is the temptation? Well, for the disciples, the temptation is exactly what he told them was going to happen. You're all going to leave. He will strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. So pray to the Lord that that doesn't happen. Christ has this temptation too, not to fall away, but to not go to the cross. This is his struggle. He knows this is where he's supposed to be, and he will fulfill the Father's will, but he does not want to bear the wrath. They all have temptations, and they fall asleep again. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. It makes sense. I don't know about you, but I have been so sorrowful to the point of just wanting to escape. Sleep is a great escape. It's been a long week. It's been a long night. They have talked about sad things, about him going away. Since about midnight. They probably, it makes sense that they're sleeping. But Jesus says, don't fall asleep. We're in the middle of a war right now. He goes back and he prays. They fall asleep again. And then he comes to the disciples and says, sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed. Look, here comes my betrayer. Rise, let's be going. The battle is over. They slept through it. They neglected prayer. They neglected the fight. And they will fail in their trials in just a few moments. Christ has fought the war. Christ has not given up. And he has come out on the other side victorious. He has his answer. He has his marching orders. And he has a peace that he did not have for the last few hours. His prayer's been answered. And his prayer is to do the will of the Father and that this is what must take place. But he now has a peace and a calmness. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. That does not come from his own strength. It does not come from our own strength. That is from answered prayer and struggle and wrestling with God to do the will of the Lord. And so he goes boldly to the mob. Judas is coming. The crowd is coming. Soldiers, swords, clubs, they're going to haul him off. They're going to try him in a mockery of justice. But he doesn't go out the back, as John MacArthur points out. He goes right to the front, right to the head of the line. Who do you seek? Shall I not take this cup from? Take this cup from me. To the Gospel of John tells us that he says, shall I not drink this cup that God has given me? He goes boldly to the mob, to Golgotha, to the cross, to the tomb, but he will not stay there. That's our champion. That's our Savior. That's our King. Praise his name. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good to us. We do not deserve it. Blessed be your name. In the dark night of our souls, let us remind ourselves of this story, that you were tempted in all ways, just like we were. And where we repeatedly fall, you fell on your face and then stood and took our place. Let this story be in our minds, not just this week, not just this coming Resurrection Sunday, but every single Sunday that is a Resurrection Sunday, and the celebration of the fact that death could not hold you, and that we did not pay the penalty for the sins that we so richly deserved. Blessed be your name, O Lord. In Christ's name, for Christ's sake, and to the praise of his glorious name. Amen.